You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Paul begins in verse 10 of chapter 6. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Be strong sounds like active. I need to be strong. This is in the passive voice in the Greek, which means let yourself be strengthened. Boy, that's different, isn't it? Let yourself be strengthened in the Lord, in the strength of his might. It isn't that we're trying to show up here with some kind of spiritual strength. It's that we're receiving from God, as we'll see. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The full armor of God. This is something to which I'll return shortly. The schemes of the devil. This implies, number one, first and foremost, that the devil is real. He does exist, and that he's alive and well on planet Earth. This whole notion that he's in hell, that comes from cartoons, that comes from movies, that does not come from the Bible. Told lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, and that he's very real. And I know some people struggle with this. Let me ask you something, though. When you think about this, do you believe in the spiritual realm? Some people don't, an overwhelming minority of people. They're called naturalists, materialists, physicalists. They just believe in energy and matter and motion, and that's it. There's nothing beyond that. Humans are just organic machines. But the rest of us, most people believe in a spiritual side to reality, that we're not just a bunch of juices and chemicals and that sort of thing, but that we have a soul. Like if you died tonight, where would you go? Well, to a naturalist, you would just go right there on the ground. You just die. But to somebody who believes in a spiritual component, we have a soul that is, in addition to our physical self, spiritual things like God, minds, souls, spirits. I read one study recently from 2016 that said that 36% of Americans claimed to have come in contact with a spirit or spirits. I don't know if that's exaggerated or psychosomatic or what. Maybe they're just a little bit nervous that day. I don't know. But that would be something on the order of 100 million Americans. So I don't know about you. Do you believe in the spiritual realm? God existing, spirits existing, that we are spiritual beings? If you do believe that, that there's 7.8 billion spiritual beings on earth, humans, and we have free will. I think that's obvious. We can choose to do good or evil, right or wrong. What's to stop God from creating other spiritual beings that are unembodied that can also have the power of free choice? And if that is the case, then what we have here is a difficulty, which is why is it that God can create spiritual beings with free will in some cases, but not in others? No. It's impossible if it's a Satan or a demon. That's impossible. Why is it impossible? I'll tell you what. Jesus Christ, he believed in Satan. He was the one who created Satan as perfect from the beginning. Satan rebelled, and Jesus spoke about Satan more than any other figure in the Bible. Out of the Bible's verses, we have 180 references to Satan. Out of the 27 books of the New Testament, we have 19 that reference Satan. Every New Testament author. If you believe that the New Testament and the Bible in general is a window into the nature of spiritual reality, as I do, if you believe that Jesus Christ got it right about the spiritual realm, I think you're there. You're right there believing that Satan is real and he has schemes. This term here, methodios, in the Greek, this is, maybe you recognize that. This is the root from which we get our term method, methodology. The methodology of the devil, the schemes of the devil. Like what? Well, for one, Scripture depicts Satan as a master manipulator. I don't know if you've ever met a master manipulator before. These people are some of the creepiest people you'll ever meet. I've come across a handful in my days, and very scary, very frightening, and yet here we have a spiritual being, very intelligent, who is a master manipulator. The way that Scripture describes him is with various different names, the father of lies, the great deceiver, the accuser, the tempter. Notice the names that are not used. It doesn't say the father of power or the great powerful Oz, something like that. It's deception. It's lying. It's accusation. It's temptation. It's Satan. You know, he could work with some kind of a power play. You know, in many charismatic churches, this is what you have. You see a demon under every rock and behind every door. Everything is a power play, and we're going to power against Satan. See, Satan knows that if he goes up against the power of God, he's going to lose. It's a no contest match. When he goes and messes with God's people, followers of Jesus, if it turns into a power play, he's going to lose. No contest match. However, if he can bring in confusion, suspicion, and misinformation that we don't know up from down, left from right, we don't know what the heck is going on here, and we're infighting, we're accusing ourselves, we're cloudy, we're foggy, all of a sudden we don't know how to go to war with Satan. And so this is his move, is to create misinformation like an incredible general in a war to confuse the enemy. Satan prefers, in other words, to be concealed rather than revealed. You say, why? Why wouldn't Satan, if he is this great, powerful, intelligent being who's existed for eons, why wouldn't he just reveal himself? I'll tell you why. Because if Satan was to approach me, or to approach you, I would bet my mortgage that you would not believe what he had to say. Hi, I'm Satan. I have something to share with you. Okay, you wouldn't listen to that, would you? I definitely wouldn't. I'd be like, okay, you're Satan. I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. My guard would definitely go right up, that's for sure. Like, think about it like this. Abraham Lincoln, this is from the 46th presidential inaugural address to Congress. He said, be proud of your people when you don't have to be ashamed of any of its social classes. Obstacles do not exist to be surrendered to, but only to be broken. He who would live must fight. That is classic Lincoln there. I don't know if you know that speech very well. It's very powerful words from Lincoln. In the 46th presidential inaugural, there weren't 46 of those. 1863, that was between elections. Wait a minute, I made that up. He didn't say that there. In fact, that's not, I just put a bunch of government words together and thought that it would make sense. It didn't. Okay. And what about this creepy part here? Be proud of your people only when you don't have to be ashamed of some of the people. Okay, that's weird. And he who would live must fight. That doesn't sound like Lincoln. This isn't even a speech. He never gave this speech. You know who said this, don't you? Adolf Hitler and Mein Kampf. Yeah, that seems to make a lot more sense. Now, maybe you're like, where are you going with all of this? What if I said to you, do you like this quote from Abe Lincoln? And maybe you look at that and just looking at it real in a cursory way, you'd say, yeah, I guess that's pretty cool. But what if I said, hey, I got this great quote from Mein Kampf. What do you think? Do you like it? Immediately, it doesn't matter what you were about to read, your guard would go up. Same thing is true with Satan. If Satan revealed himself, he doesn't like that. What he likes to do is to plant thoughts on your mind. He is the father of lies, the great deceiver, the accuser. So he can place, according to the Bible, I'm not just inventing this, we're getting this from Scripture, he can put thoughts on your mind. And when he plants a thought on your mind, see, I don't know about you, but when a thought enters into my mind, I am very inclined to believe in me. If a thought is in here, I think it's self-generated. Consequently, I think that's a pretty good idea because it came from James. But if I knew that it was not self-generated, if it was intrusive from Satan, immediately I'd want to shut that down. So I guess what I'm saying is this. In our minds, according to the Bible, these are not a fortress. That's not what we're seeing here. These are battlegrounds. Just because a thought originated in your mind doesn't mean it originated from you, nor that it originated from God. That it actually could be the case that Satan has put a thought on your mind. Now, you get to choose what to do with it. I'm not removing culpability, as we'll see. Responsibility. We choose what we're going to do. Just as if you were talking to another person in this world. Just because somebody tells you to jump, you don't say, how high? If Satan puts a thought on your mind, you have to choose what to do with it. Yeah, he'll manipulate. That's his primary method of operations. He also exaggerates offenses and hurt feelings. Ephesians 4:27, Ephesians 4:27. You don't care. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, this not literally, but, get to it quickly. You're in a fight, you're in an argument, you're angry, you're unrighteously angry. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Just, you got to bury the hatchet quickly. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Whoa, I thought we were talking about my anger here. How do we go from my anger problem to the devil having an opportunity with my anger problem? Don't you see the connection between the verses? My anger issue toward another brother or sister is an opportunity that is a foothold for Satan to sneak in and inflame that, put fuel on the fire to the point where it was a minor offense and then I nurture it a little bit more and it becomes a major offense. I was talking to a man 2 years ago. He comes and talks to me and he shares all these problems and stuff. And one of the problems was, he says, I was in a conflict with a person and they said this thing to me and it was very insulting. And I said, man, if that's true and if you want me to look into that, I will. I can help you here. If that's true, that sounds pretty terrible. What are you going to do about it? He said, I let it go. I said, you did? So why are we sitting here? Okay, this was from 5 years ago, and you're still bringing it up in a conversation. You won't believe this. A year later, he wanted to meet again. He brought up the same exact incident. And I told him both times, I said, my friend, you have to either forgive and release this debt to this person, the way that they sinned against you, or you need to confront the person and forgive and release this debt that you have against this person. He wouldn't drop it. So some people are like, that's too scary. I could never go and confront that person. Oh, yeah, I know. That's so terrifying to go talk to another person, to confront them. That's awful. So I guess I'll sit here for years on end and just let this, like an acid, eat away at my soul, hating another brother. We're going on a decade. We're going to come up on a decade. No end in sight. But no, a little conversation for an hour, that's too much to ask. I'd rather just sit there and chug arsenic for a couple years on end. Terrible, giving the devil an opportunity. Or 2 Corinthians 2, when you forgive this man, it was a guy who had messed up the church in Corinth, Paul says, I forgive him too. Why? Why should I forgive? Because Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. What is this saying? A lack of forgiveness and holding a grudge and bitterness and hatred in your heart. That is Satan's opportunity to get in there and inflame, exaggerate. You wouldn't believe. Read some of the literature on divorce, and you'll talk to people that are getting a divorce, and you'll sit down with them, and I hate this witch, I hate that son of a gun, or whatever. All right. When you guys met, did you guys love each other? No, never loved her. Never loved him. Okay, what was like one moment that you really loved about each other? Nothing. You got married. Why did you do that? Did you just find yourself on the altar and stay together for 10 years? The first thing that comes up in divorce is blame. It's her fault. It's his fault. And this is a way, I don't know if it's a coping mechanism. I don't really care. I'll tell you what it is. It's sin. That's what it is. And it's Satan having a field day with his evil schemes. He fuels temptation. Check this out. 1 Corinthians 7. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations. Oh, wait. Okay, let me back up. For married people, okay? Not just having sex with anybody, okay? That's our culture, not in the Bible. Okay, so do not deprive your spouse of sexual relations unless you agree both to refrain from sex for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. This is the greatest Bible difficulty in the entire scripture, according to me. Because I've never met a married couple that's ever done this. And if I ever do, I'm going to get their autograph. Because this is just, I can't fathom this. That a couple would be like, we really want to have sex. And yet, you know what? We should pray, honey. What is that? However, afterward, you should come together again so that, why? So that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Oh, so lust, trying to use other people sexually, that is my fault if I fall into that, yes. But Satan can fuel it. I hope you can see here, I'm not making this up. I'm not just coming up with some ideas about Satan. You can read this right off the text. So next time you're in the throes of temptation, think about that. Satan is trying to get a win here. And am I going to let him? Satan in Revelation 12:10 is called the accuser of our brothers and sisters. I'm baffled at the way you can have people that are so close, people that have loved each other for years, and somehow these suspicions arise. I had a guy who led me to Christ, pulled me out of a gutter, taught me everything I know about the Bible, met with me, helped me, prayed for me. And then one day I got an invitation to come and work for the church right here, and he didn't. And I was feeling very insecure about that because I thought he's the one that led me to Christ. Now I'm getting an opportunity to come on staff here, and he isn't. So we sat down at lunch, and one of my really extroverted, loudmouth friends was like, "Hey, I heard you're going to be one of the next CT teachers." And I was like, "Shh, don't talk about that. You know, he's sitting right here." Never forget this. The guy turned to me. He said, "Whoa." He said, "I've been telling people for years you should have that job." This whole time, I thought he was jealous of me, that for years I had had this guy under contempt, wondering, well, you know, what's he thinking about me and everything else. The whole time he was building me up. The accuser. How is that possible? Okay, you could say, James, you're just that sinful. And I get it. You're right. Okay, I get that it could be that suspicious and cynical. That's all there. I'm just saying, man, I see it in a lot of people. People that care, and then all of a sudden you start to hold them in contempt. Well, he says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So we've studied who Satan is, and we've studied his schemes, and now Paul is saying, what I'm asking you to do is to take up the full armor of God and to stand firm, to resist this brilliant being who's existed for so long, way more intelligent, way more powerful than us. Yeah, how do we do it? Through the full armor of God. And if you remember, if you recall, this is what's called a prison letter of Paul. He wrote this letter while in prison, chained to a Roman guard. And so we get the image of Paul sitting there with his quill pen and papyrus, and he's writing this letter, and he gets this part. He's like, the full armor of God, and he looks over at this Roman who's chained to him, and he's like, the Romans, yeah. And he's looking at his, commentators will say, these guys would show up, you know, to be on guard duty, and they would come not fully dressed for war, but they would come with much of their attire. And Paul is looking at this, and he starts to use this as somewhat of a metaphor, you might say, where he's using the imagery of the day to describe spiritual warfare and the different gifts and the different strengths that God has given to us through the metaphor of a Roman soldier. So the Roman soldier's outfit looked like this. He says in verse 14, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth. So he's looking at the Roman soldier's buckler. That's a polite way of saying a jock strap. This would tie everything together. This basically the breastplate and the little kilt. I know that's not what they called it, but I grew up in an Irish family, so that's what we call it. That tied that together and brought, you know, the chest piece and the scarf and everything together. Okay, the buckler tied it all together. And Paul's like, that's kind of like truth. Truth, truth, truth. Interesting. He starts this whole thing about spiritual warfare talking about truth. He mentions truth two more times before we're done. He mentions truth three times total. He says at the beginning, it's truth. In the middle, it's truth. And at the end, it's truth. We need truth when we go to battle with Satan. Oh man, in our country, our culture, I know everyone calls our culture a Christian nation. Not true. Really not true. I know people say they're Christians. On the order of 7 out of 10 Americans say, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not an atheist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian. How many actually have a Christian worldview? And this is not some kind of a theological test here like you go to seminary for, right? George Barna did this study in 2020 asking questions like this, like, Do you believe morality is absolute or relative? I could quibble over the word absolute, but you get the point. Like, is there such a thing as right and wrong? Is the Bible accurate? Can salvation be earned or not? Did Jesus pay for it at the cross? Did Jesus live a sinless life? That should be pretty easy to answer that. Satan is a living force, not just a symbol for evil. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe. You had to get an 80 on this test to qualify as having a Christian worldview. He had some 50 to 100 questions. They're like these. These are the tests. 6% of people that were interviewed could pass this test. Truth is a logical prerequisite to everything else we do in the Christian life. How do I pray if I don't have truth? How do I know right from wrong in complex areas if it isn't for truth? How do I know who God is? What's in his will? How to counsel? How to encourage people? Unless we have truth as a logical prerequisite. Yeah, Paul says this is the buckler that brings it all together. Then he says the breastplate of righteousness. That would be something to have. I wouldn't want to go out into battle without that, with, you know, all your organs. I'm kind of attached to them. The breastplate of righteousness. Some people take this to mean our righteousness. Like if you're living a righteous life, that would be descriptive of the breastplate, that your righteousness is so good that Satan just can't come in and attack you. And this is the consensus view among New Testament scholars. I think this is absolutely wrong. I can't believe people would countenance such an interpretation. Our righteousness? Are you honest here? This is Jesus' righteousness. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, don't ever go into battle with the great accuser based on your righteousness. Bad idea. Terrible idea. What is the context for this statement? In the opening, he's citing from Isaiah chapter 59, where Yahweh has the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and he's citing from that saying, we're in God, we're in Christ, so therefore we have his righteousness. He doesn't need salvation. He gives us the helmet of salvation. Why? Because we're in Christ. That's why. That's the context. What about as we move on? Did I earn creating God's word? Did I create God's truth? Did I create God's salvation? I didn't create any of those things. These were all gifts given to us by God. The context doesn't explain it. Common sense doesn't explain it. That I'm going to show up to Satan, who is known as being a masterful accuser based on my own righteousness. What a horrible idea. Here's a better idea from the Bible, Philippians 3. I want to gain Christ, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Let me repeat that. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Good verse to memorize. And I know we know this. People will say, well, I know I'm not supposed to come to God based on my deeds and my good works. And I know when I have a guilty conscience, I'm supposed to come to God based on my standing in Christ. And yet I'll say this, it slips. I had an episode 2 months ago. I was at our house church meeting. I had to excuse myself. I was sitting in the car. I was beside myself with guilt. Crippling guilt. I was getting hit with one thought after another. Things that I've said, ways that I've mistreated people. And the worst part of it was all true. Guilty as charged. And I'll tell you, the only word I could use to describe it was vulnerable. It was a very vulnerable place to be. To sit there and realize it really is that bad. When I look inside my own heart, the ways I've spoken, the ways I've treated people, the criticism, the shortness, the anger. I mean, you just go on and on, and it's all there. What's the remedy? You know, I've talked to many people over the years. We've talked about spiritual things, and I've said, you know, what do you do with your guilt? You know what I've never heard in response to that question? What guilt? Everybody knows what I'm talking about when I say, what do you do with your guilt? The only difference between a Christian and somebody who doesn't know Christ isn't the guilt. It's that the guilt has been paid for by nothing less than the Son of God. And the only difference between me coming into God's presence is not based on how well I've been doing lately but only based on the blood of Christ. That's all. You say that's it? That's it. That's all there is. I do not come into his presence based on my righteous standing. I come based on the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. When I see myself in the mirror, I see a sinner. But I see someone who is a sinner who is forgiven. Having your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, these sandals that the Romans had developed, as Paul continues his metaphor, were wrapped all the way up into the calf, wrapped around with leather. And Josephus says that they had thick, sharp nails pointed downward, not upward, as cleats to dig into the ground when they would get into battles. Maybe you've seen the movie 300 or any other ancient movie or show, you know, Spartacus, something like that, where they got into those maniples, kind of like the phalanx, and they got the shields, and they would move each against each other with the shields. And what was the most important thing is that they got their feet into the ground and didn't move, standing firm. Because if you slipped in the mud, you go down, and the entire platoon would go with you. And so, as a result, Paul says, yeah, it's kind of like our feet, as we are going into war and trying to push against the other battalion, our feet, it's like the gospel message, that message of love and forgiveness from Christ. And so, to draw this out, or to suss it out even further, what he's saying isn't, in my estimation, the gospel for me. He's already mentioned salvation. He's already mentioned righteousness. He's saying the gospel for others. And so when Paul is talking about the feet in Isaiah 52, it says, blessed are those whose feet bring good news. That's what I think this is. That your feet are moving and you won't budge. Why? Because you're refusing to quit, retreat, or be defeated. When Satan comes in a real terrorizing, intimidating, scary sort of way, you know, no one ever wants to hear what you have to say. You're such an idiot. If you say something, it's just going to make it worse. You're going to make them further from God anyways. They're going to make fun of you. They don't agree with your convictions. They would never be interested. You know, when you get that feeling of intimidation, you think of these sandals and you think, I refuse to be budged. I refuse to be intimidated or cowed or pushed over. And I'm going to keep pushing forward no matter what. There is no quitting. You're not in the middle of a war in a Roman army and saying, well, I guess I'm just going to stop. No, you keep pushing forward until you win. He says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Shield of faith made out of wood glue, wrapped in leather, then soaked in water. These things were heavy as anything. Why? Well, principally because the opposing army would shoot fiery arrows. One account of an ancient historian, he said that one soldier, after hiding behind his shield, counted 220 arrows in his shield. Just imagine that, looking at the other side. Well, consequently, a lot of these soldiers would panic when their shields caught on fire. And Paul is seeing an illustration here. Do you see the language that I see? Shield of faith, not just to deflect the arrows. The flaming arrows are hitting the shield. They're not being deflected. I'm not dodging them. They're being extinguished. So instead of sitting there panicking behind a shield that's on fire, the shield is actually taking the barrage and putting them out. In other words, these thoughts that are being placed on my mind, I'm not just suppressing them or saying I'm over it, I'm past it. I'm actually dealing with it. I'm forgiving. I'm confronting. I'm getting counsel. I'm doing whatever I need to do to crush that thought and deal with it and be past it, so I can move forward in battle. In a word, I'm trusting God's thoughts more than my own feelings. In our culture, feelings are at the fulcrum of everything that we do. The feeling state. I mean, it's getting to the point now where it's getting kind of creepy. You can appeal to a study. Yeah, but that's not how I feel about it. You can appeal to science. Yeah, but I don't want that medication. I want this medication. Whatever I feel is what's real in our culture. It's what Carl Truman, the historian, refers to as the psychological man. That's the age in which we live, where psychology trumps science, sociology, even the hard sciences, the soft sciences, whatever's up here is real now. Even God's own words. I hope you don't think I'm pointing out at the culture. I'm pointing inward at myself. I'm part of this culture too. So are you. And so all of a sudden, we start to believe that our own thoughts and feelings, they are actually more inerrant than the Word of God. I feel a certain way, that must be the case. And so if this is your plumb line for knowing reality, you're in a heap of trouble because Satan has you right where he wants you. That if I don't feel like I'm being treated right, that must mean that someone's hurting me. If I don't feel like I'm being appreciated like I should, that must mean that there's a problem out here. If I don't fit, you can get the point. I'm sure you can fill in the blanks for yourself. What are you going to do with it? Paul continues, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet is to get my mind off of the horizontal, how people are treating me lately, and getting it onto the vertical, the helmet of salvation. Yes, in ancient warfare, this would be crucial. I can't imagine going out to battle wondering if, you know, an arrow or a hatchet or something is going to come and, you know, hit me right in the head. But to have a helmet on, boy, that would make you feel secure, wouldn't it? Indeed, the less security you have, the more timidity you would have. The less security, the more timidity. And so people who have this idea of waking up every day, adjusting their thoughts with what's real and where they're going to be. I'm going to be in heaven forever. I'm totally loved. I'm accepted. God doesn't have a bad thing to think about me. All he has is promises and promises and promises. It's only getting better. My life is going to be over pretty soon. He's asking me to stick it out for a while, and then it's over forever. And I'm going to sit here and hold a grudge. I'm going to sit here and hate another person. There's no hating. There's no grudges. We got to drop that and realize, if I can be treated this way by the infinite personal creator, how dare I hold somebody in contempt or accusation in such a way? Security. Boy, it does feel pretty good when you come under, like I was talking about earlier, a bombardment of accusation, guilt feelings, to know I'm secure. Yeah, guilty as charged, and yet Christ loved a sinner like me. And then he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is Scripture. Again, he begins with truth, middle is truth, end is truth. I've seen this change one person after another. We all have these same dysfunctions. I hope you can track with me on that. I'm not trying to say some of us have this and some of us don't. We all have it. We all have problems. What's the difference between somebody who's growing spiritually and someone who is tethered to a lot of these dysfunctions and problems? I'll tell you one thing I wouldn't want to skip is this right here. Somebody who says to me, I'm having all these issues in my life. Okay, so what's God speaking to you about in the Word lately? Well, I haven't spoken to him in the Word for a month. Okay, that's your problem right there. Look no further. Sit there with him and speak to him through the Scriptures and say, I'm willing to listen. Open up a chapter of Scripture and say, I know this speaks to my issue, and I'm going to read it every day this week, and I'm going to meditate on it until you speak to me. And I'm going to be honest with you about what you're saying to me here, and I'm going to pursue you. And man, I've seen this change life after life after life. Finally, he concludes with this, prayer. He says, and here, he must have gotten distracted. Maybe the guy had to change shifts or something. He drops the metaphor. Okay, he just says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert in always keeping on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. One thing ancient Roman soldiers knew was this. When you go out to fight, you fight as a unit. As I said, they came together in those maniples where they interlocked their shields with each other. That way they knew no one was going to come in from behind. You know, they would go in these maniples, these squares, and with shields on top, so they were secure. And this is the picture to which Paul is alluding only. Colossians 2, he elaborates on this further. But he's alluding to the idea that as Christians, that we would sit there in prayer. Do we pray for people that don't know Christ? Yes, we do. Is that what this passage is saying? No, it's not. This passage is saying, pray for each other. So, asking from time to time, you know, I'm going to share the love and forgiveness of Christ with a friend. And I ask that you pray for her. I also ask that you pray for me. Because I need the courage and the wisdom and the love in my heart to be able to speak to this person. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, to be in a group of Christians where everyone is praying for everybody. The unity that you experience, very hard to explain. I can't quite explain it. Very powerful. Well, I guess if I could bring this all together, it would be with the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief, that's the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So here you have a claim, Satan pointing to Jesus saying, Jesus is a liar. If you get involved with Christ, that's going to ruin your life. You're going to be one of those freaks, Jesus freaks. And he's going to ruin your life, and it's going to be awful. And why would you ever think about getting into Christianity? How do we even know the Bible is even not just a book full of myths? Jesus is turning to Satan and saying, no, he's the liar. He's coming to steal from your life and destroy your life. I've come to give you life and give it to you in abundance. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says. And how do we know which one's the liar? He says, I'm the one who laid down his life for the sheep. You ever heard that before? Jesus died for your sins. You ever heard that before? Oh, of course, yeah. See, I've heard that before. Have you heard this part? You need to receive it. Oh, I know Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, you know that. That's good. But did you know that that isn't just credited to you? You need to say, I want to invite that into my life. I want my moral failings and faults forgiven. And if you've never heard that, you're hearing it right now. It's really that easy. God came into the world through the person of Christ and says, I want to forgive your sins. I'm here to give you a great life and then give you eternal life. I laid down my life. All you need to do is say, I want that for me. And the Bible teaches that that is something that God always answers. There's many prayers that God has said no to in my life. He will never say no to a prayer like this, saying, I want you in my life. I want to know you. I want to be forgiven. And at that moment, you get that security. You get all these things that we talked about in this spiritual warfare that we've been studying.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.